We are studying the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where we are tonight. This passage is dense. The truth of the matter is the reason why Eric read the first half of it earlier is it's so dense. I didn't want to make you listen to the whole thing all at once, because your eyes can glaze over as you think, what does this mean? Romans 5 is an orientation passage. It's a worldview passage. It tells us who you are, why the world looks the way it does, and how you might be able to live faithfully here. So without another word, let me invite you to listen. I'm going to read Romans 5, verse 17. You're going to hear that verse twice. Romans 5, 17 to 21. Listen to God's word. If by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, this is a rich, dense, sometimes even perplexing part of your word, and I pray you would give us a heart to listen, a mind to listen, and a will to receive, to believe, to live faithfully in response to it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's no doubt that there's something wrong with this world. There's no doubt there's something wrong with human beings. It's political season. Political candidates often are ahead, comfortably ahead in the polls, maybe by 10%, 12%, 14%. But for whatever reason, they find it isn't enough. And so they do what it takes. They play dirty tricks. They slander and libel. Maybe not illegally, but distort as much as they can to make this person, who's going to lose anyway, look even worse, and thereby trounce them, destroy them in the polls. The best paid athlete in the world, married to a supermodel, found that was not satisfactory. He felt he needed very much more. We think, what's wrong with this person? We're horrified, and yet we get it. Because the truth is, we also have irrational desires ourselves, destructive desires, insatiable appetites. When I was young, I thought, you know, it'd be great to maybe someday get to another country besides the United States. And then I made it to 1, 2, 3, 6, 8, 12, 14, got close to 20. You know what I want now? 30. And when I get 30, you know what I'll want? 40. And I know some people that have 40 and they want 50. Whatever we have, we want more. There was a very famous tennis player, summer of 95, won 32 tennis matches in a row at the highest possible level. And then he lost one match and became depressed for a year, because it wasn't enough. He wanted to win every match. He wanted to be the greatest in the world beyond all dispute, or life is meaningless. Solomon understood this. Solomon said long ago, I built houses, I made gardens, I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself. I acquired a harem for myself, and I denied myself nothing that my eye desired. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet when I surveyed all that I had done, all that I toiled to achieve, I decided it was all meaningless, striving after the wind. These are the symptoms as well as the actual acts that we see, the proof that something is wrong. Romans chapter 5 describes it tersely and repetitively, really. Death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 12. Verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, whether people sinned the way Adam did, violating a known command, or in ignorance, death reigned. Death reigned. Paul says again in verse 17 and in verse 21, death reigned through Adam. Sin reigned in death. Now, of course, that's not all we have in this passage. We wouldn't be here if we simply wanted to run through a list. The church doesn't just run through lists of what's wrong. We say what's wrong in order to describe what God has done, that's beautiful. Romans 5 is full of contrasts, therefore. On the one hand, we have sin and condemnation and death. On the other side, righteousness and life and peace. On the one side, Adam and his sin imputed to us. On the other side, Jesus and his righteousness given to us. There's bad news and good news. There is sin and death, but there is life as well, and there is grace. We need the good news because we know that everyone does sin. We know that we are not satisfied, that we don't find, whatever we have, we find too easily that it isn't enough. And besides that, we commit active sins. We do wrong against people for no particular or good reason. Sometimes we break known commands. Sometimes we make up evil all by ourselves. The law may be published or not. Doesn't matter. But either way, it leads to death. Now, one wise person said, given the fact of death, cultures tend to view it one of three ways. There are cultures that are death-accepting, that are death-denying, and that there are death and death-defying. Accepting, denying, and defying. Those are the three options. A death-accepting culture, and you see a little bit of that in our culture today, is one that says, look, you know, this is the way the world works. You live, you are born, you flourish for a while, and then, of course, you die one day. Maybe the clearest example of someone who accepted death was Socrates, who taught for seven decades, and then around the age of 70, 72 or so, was condemned for atheism. That was the charge of atheism, because he denied that the traditional Greek gods existed. And the account of his death is recorded, and it goes like this. He gathers all of his disciples to himself, and they're weeping, and he has to drink the hemlock that's going to kill him a short while after he drinks it, and he is comforting them. He says, it's okay. I've lived a full long life. That's what we say. We agree with that so far. And then he says, but you know, you must not weep because the soul is immortal and the body is mortal, and so it's necessary for my soul to die so my body can truly thrive and be freed from the prison house of the soul, of the body, freedom. I can accept my death because my death is liberation of my soul. That's a death-accepting culture. We live in a death-denying culture, by and large. It's true that some people talk about the inevitability of death and aging gracefully and so forth, but most of the time we're quite the opposite. We emphasize youth and vitality. Just look at all the advertisements, when you reach a certain age anyway, for keeping your skin looking young. And then they analyze the different products. This one actually works. These don't. And so forth. And they say things like, 50 is the new 40, and 40 is the new 30, and 110 is the new 90. I haven't heard that one yet, but I'm sure we'll say it one of these days. People say things like, I don't intend to age gracefully. I intend to fight it at every turn. And we think, oh, what a guy, what a woman. And then there are death-defeating cultures. Maybe there's only one. Actually, the church, the Bible creates a death-defeating culture, a death-defeating humanity. Because on the one hand, we know that it's a fact that we will die. And yet we also say that it's true that we will live. Job said it so powerfully, one of the first statements of this principle in the Bible. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. This is when he was facing death. I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. He, my Redeemer, will stand here in a body. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself, with my own eyes, I and not another. Not the dream of living on in our children. I myself, with my own eyes, will stand on this earth seeing my Redeemer on this earth yet again. And so we affirm life. And yet our passage, because it talks about death and condemnation so much, forces us to consider the problem of death. And you know, as well connected as we are as a culture, we have to do this all the time. You know, we had a tremendous response to the tsunami and earthquake that hit Indonesia about 5 years ago by now. And then again, Haiti. And then you remember just about a month ago that big floods in Pakistan and people don't seem to care. Everybody wonders, why is that? And they say, well, we have donor fatigue and tragedy fatigue, and we don't want to think about it anymore. But we have to think about it. We have to think about it because we wonder, how did this happen? What does it mean? What does it say about me and my life and my world? Could it happen here? What would happen to us if we had a disaster? Could I die? Could my friends, my family die of something like this? The way in which it's sharpest, the sharpest point of this is the death of children. Because you see, when you look at Haiti or Indonesia or Pakistan, you can say, oh, well, their governments are corrupt, their leaders are no good, and they don't protect their people. And so in some fashion or other, we think, you know, maybe, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying this is correct. This is what we can think. We can think, well, they're adults, people get the leaders they deserve, it's kind of their fault, it's okay if they die. But children? How can you account for the death of children? How can you account for the death of infants? And what does it say about God? Does he not care? Can he not act? Well, the answer Romans gives is that disasters occur and they strike children in particular. At least that's what makes us feel it the most. Because when Adam fell, he fell not simply as an individual, but he fell as our representative, as our head. And we fell with him. When Adam chose to rebel against God, there's a powerful sense in which we chose to rebel. When he refused God's leadership, we refused it, and so we fell from all of his blessing. Verse 16 says it this way, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But wait, there is also good news. The second half of verse 16, and the gift followed many trespasses, the sins many people commit through the ages, and brought justification. But God determined that humanity would be represented by two heads, by two leaders. The one is Adam. When he sinned, we suffer the consequences with him. And then the second is Christ. His righteousness, trusted in, believed in, gives us life. Many of you will say, that's not fair. That's not right. I shouldn't have to suffer because of what somebody else did. I'm going to give you two answers to that objection. The first is this. Whether you think it's fair or not, that's the way things are. Representation is a principle woven into this world. Whatever century, whatever country you live in, if your leaders do evil things, you'll suffer the consequences. It's the way it always is. And if your leaders do good things, you will reap the rewards. That's the way the world is set up. If your parents are cruel and mean and hate you, you'll be hurt. And if your parents are loving and kind and nurturing and giving and your friends are, then you'll be blessed. But especially parent to child, governor to governed, and especially Adam and Christ. Paul says Adam is a pattern of the one to come. Adam is a pattern for Christ. If we hope to be redeemed by the work of Christ, which we do, then we have to recognize the principle of representation. It's the way things are. You simply have to accept it. My second answer to you is this. Do you really think that if you had had a choice, you would have done better? Who here, tell me afterwards, who here really thinks where Adam failed, I would have stood? I would have known better. I never would have rebelled. Again, maybe I'll have a word with you about your ego problems. acts of Adam represented our acts. We reap the consequences. The acts of Jesus, his obedience, are also reckoned to us. How do we see this? You know, there are children here. There are children in parents' arms tonight and every night, and they're over there too. You know, when you listen to children, how they talk, and the first word out of most children's mouths is dada, actually, I think, because it's so easy to say, not because dads are better than moms, although they are, but that's not why kids say. They say it because it's easier. And they say ball and things like that. And then usually somewhere in the top seven, in fact, almost always in the top seven, is another word, no. And somewhere in the top 15 is the word mine. By the way, I've never seen a parent saying to their child, say no, honey, come on, say no. Say mine. They pick it up. They pick it up somehow. There's something wrong with us. Now, people have different views of this. I want to make it clear what the Bible's view is. God created us good and in his image. Even though we're now fallen and broken, we're still in his image. We're no longer good in the purest sense of the word. There's much that's good about us. We're still in God's image, but we're not good in ourselves. Some people have said, a long time ago, a man named Pelagius said, people are good, or at least good enough they can choose good or evil on their own, but we succumb to bad examples. The Bible says, actually, it's true that we succumb to bad examples, but it's a certainty that we will. Infants die. It's because we're united to Adam in his sin. That's the world we live in. That's the bad news. But there's good news. The good news is that Jesus inaugurated a new humanity, and by faith, we are united to him. And I'm going to ask you to listen to me carefully. Our union with Christ may not be the majority reality, but it's the norm. It is normal. It is the way things are supposed to be for people to know Jesus and to believe in him and to be restored to righteousness and to peace and to life with him. Still, the question people ask is, you know, where's God? Where is God in all this? Why are there disasters in Pakistan and Haiti and Indonesia? Doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? What kind of a universe are we in? Maybe God is punishing the people of Pakistan or Indonesia or Haiti for wrongs they've done. Or maybe it's the inevitable consequence of colonial masters. Just we can't escape the trap of misdeeds from the past. The question is actually very old and came up in perhaps the sharpest form about, not about exactly, 255 years ago, almost to the week, when there was a huge earthquake that hit about a few hundred miles, I'll say 400 miles, off the coast of Portugal. And it was one of the largest earthquakes. They didn't have Richter scales back then. But based on the damage, one of the largest, strongest earthquakes ever to hit the planet, at least in the last 2,000 years. And it hit on Sunday morning. And as a consequence, the nearest major city was Lisbon and had some cathedrals, which collapsed and killed over 10,000 worshipers in church services. And then the tidal wave came and killed many, many more people. And they had a better count in Portugal, but many people in Africa and islands, there's just no record of what the total destruction was. And people, because it hit on Sunday morning, people had different views. And sorry, Protestants, but many Protestants said, this is God punishing the Catholics for their bad theology. Not all that long earlier, some Catholics had murdered a bunch of Protestants, and they said, well, that's God punishing them for that. By a bunch, I mean thousands and thousands. Some Catholics had murdered many Protestants, and this is God's punishment. Are you surprised if I tell you that many Catholics agreed? Many Catholics in Portugal agreed, not exactly the way the Protestants said it, but they said, you know, our culture is full of corruption and hypocrisy. The churches are filled with greed and hypocrisy and a quest for wealth, and our cathedrals are too grand, and God is punishing us for worldliness and false allegiance to Him. That's what a lot of believers said. Others, this is now the age when unbelief had risen, the Enlightenment, and deists were now around. Others said, no, not at all. It proves there is no God. I mean, if He can't protect His own people on Sunday morning, there certainly is no God. The great skeptic Voltaire wrote a poem about it. He said this, "What crime, what sin had those young hearts conceived that lie bleeding and torn on mother's breast? Did fallen Lisbon deeper drink of vice than London, Paris, and sunlit Madrid? And these cities' men dance. At Lisbon yawns the abyss." He protested against anybody who could say that God actually had a purpose in such a thing. That there is, another view that was around at that time, that there is an unbroken chain of cause and event. So this world is the best of all possible worlds, that God allows evil only because greater good will come of it. And every touch, every moment of pain and anguish we bear brings greater good somewhere else. And if He eradicated 1 ounce of pain, the world will be a worse place. He said, I don't believe it. I don't believe that God placed volcanoes seething beneath our feet. I'm quoting him again. Driving some people to predestined tombs. Nay, he says, press not on my agitated heart these iron and irrevocable laws, this rigid chain of bodies, minds, and worlds. Dreams of the bloodless thinker are such thoughts. God here being the bloodless thinker who doesn't really care. Voltaire was no Christian. But he labeled the starkness of evil and death in this world. He said it, he didn't really say it, but he believed it, and he hinted at it, that it proves there is no God. Volcanoes prove there is no God. Earthquakes prove, plagues, hurricanes, tornadoes prove there is no God. If people suffer because of tyrants and bullies, that's humanity's fault, but acts of nature, there can't be a God. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are options. And many people then and today took the option of darkness. We could call it nihilism. There is no God, and life has no meaning. The universe is indifferent to us. If the world starts to fall apart, it's because the world doesn't care. And we're on our own in a pitiless, dark, merciless, and harsh universe. By the way, maybe the clearest place in which I think this is visible in popular culture is in our heroes. And I happened to catch a snippet of a piece. I only got to listen to a couple sentences about James Bond. And, it just reminded me of our superheroes, right? So it used to be Superman, who is virtuous, strong, and good. Superman is not tormented. He's just good. But think about how many Superman movies have been in the last 20 years? Superman's not so popular. Who's popular? Batman. Batman is tormented. Batman is dark. The last Batman movie that everybody liked is called Dark Knight. And let me tell you something. It's a dark movie, and Batman is dark. It's hard to tell if he's a superhero or not. And then there's the most famous of all the graphic novels, which became a movie a few years ago, called Watchmen. And it's frightening. It's a deeply frightening and troubling movie because the heroes happen to have more power, but they're no better than anybody else, and they may actually be worse. And as I watched a part of the movie, couldn't stand the whole thing. But this is the Greco-Roman gods come back. They have power, but no moral virtue, no direction or compass or meaning at all. And we have a celebrated, oft interviewed on TV, bestseller lists, technically gifted. You understand what I mean? He's technically gifted. His name is Cormac McCarthy, and he writes novels in which very bad people do very bad things to other people who are almost as bad. And they get away with it until a truck hits them at the end. The world is evil and dark, and if you think that darkness is the meaning of it all, that's not true either. Because trucks hit people. The truck stands for plagues and accidents and disease. And the world is interested in giving up, I think. Christians take sin every bit as seriously as the nihilists do. But we say it's statistically more common, but it's not normal. It is not the way things are supposed to be. God had another plan, and He will eventually accomplish His plan to perfection. God can make use of evil. He can make use of tragedy. And sometimes, to be sure, it's easy to see how that is. You know, when the earthquake hits Haiti and the Haitians suffer terribly because their buildings weren't properly built. And the same earthquake hits two cities and many more people die in one than another, depending on the building codes and the work of the workers who put up the buildings. And so we can learn. Good can come out of this, and Haiti can be reformed, and maybe Pakistan will have a reformation in its government. Yes, yes. And we can learn to be more compassionate toward people in need. And those are all true statements. But beyond that, they're all pointing to the primordial catastrophe that wounded the world. A universe that languishes in bondage until the Christ comes. Until the Redeemer comes. God planned to heal this broken world, looking squarely at how dark it is. Jesus entered this world with that as His purpose. To come to people on this broken planet in their shattered governments, in their lack of interest in justice in the person around them, to live a perfect life, to gather disciples to Himself, to teach the way of righteousness, to declare a kingdom, meaning that Jesus is the King and we live under His rule, and we can live under His rule day by day, even now, not perfectly, it's not beautiful, but it's real. We can make progress. He lived that perfect life. He gathered disciples. He was unjustly slain. And then because death could not hold Him, He rose again. He died for our sins and rose for our justification to make it clear, to make it certain, to declare that death does not have the last word. That life does. The Bible says He is the first fruits of all who believe. I want to tell you two things about Jesus. He went to parties and He wept. He went to parties and He wept. How could He do both? You know, you would think that if Jesus would look at this world as it is, He would just weep all the time, all day long. Or you might think that because He knows He's going to win, He would just rejoice all the time. But no, He weeps and He goes to parties. The fancy words for it would be maybe something like this. God is the transcendent Lord who stands above, beyond, who surpasses, who overcomes all the anguish of this world. He rises above it. Therefore, He has joy within Himself forever. But He also weeps because He really entered this life. He looks people in the eye and He knows what it feels like. He knows. He weeps with those who weep. We can have confidence for that reason. There is a story that I read a few years ago about a woman named Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you have heard of her. She was a teenager. She had an accident diving and became a quadriplegic. And since that time, she's had a ministry to many people who are suffering and also to people who have had spinal injuries. One small aspect of her ministry is to give wheelchairs, to take wheelchairs to places like Africa. And she tells a story about a time when she went to Africa with a bunch of wheelchairs, and people heard that she was coming, and a lot of people came, a lot of people who were whole and healthy, and a lot of people who were paralyzed. And they didn't bring enough wheelchairs. They didn't have enough for everybody. And everybody rejoiced. the ones who got the wheelchairs rejoiced, and the ones who didn't get the wheelchair rejoiced. You know why? Because they were happy for those who did. That's a picture of the kingdom. That's a picture of life in this world. It's not perfect yet. You know, they weren't healed of their paralysis, nor did they all get a wheelchair. But they could rejoice with each other because the love of God, the love of Christ is manifest in that deed, in the ministry of Joni Erickson Tada and the other people who were there. So this is where we are. This is where we live. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world and came to all flesh. Through Jesus, righteousness and grace and life and peace came to all men. Through the trespass of one man, death reigned. And through one act of righteousness, through the righteousness of one man, grace and life now reign. That's our world. Jesus is our King. And I ask you, as you open your eyes every day, to know this world. Don't be astonished at the evil, and don't be hard to the evil. Rejoice in what is good. Don't always yearn for something better. Walk with our Lord Jesus, who wept and had parties, and knew something more was coming for himself and for all who are united to him, for all who are united to him by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see this world as it is. We would not turn away from the darkness, pretend it isn't there, nor that we would stare at the darkness and think that's all there is. But rather, let us see the brokenness and weep. And also to look to you and your righteousness and your life, your teachings, the promise you make that we can know you. We can know you through your word and through prayer, and through community. And that we can lay hold more and more of that righteousness and life that is yours in our life. And so, Lord, teach us to rejoice in what we have begun to taste even now, and in what we know is coming, as you, Lord Jesus, stand on this earth and we, with our eyes, see you healed and whole. We pray in Jesus' name.